Acts chapter 20 is where we'll be this morning. The older I get, the more I realize that hindsight really is pretty clear. It's 2020. I can't count how many times I've realized the importance of something when it seems like it's too late, right? And I think the majority of those learning lessons were in my teenage years. And I have a hard time saying that I look back on my teenage years and wish that I had done things differently, because even my silliest of decisions have contributed to the man that I am today. So I can't say that I necessarily regret my teenage years. I do, however, wish that I could rewind and know then what I know now. I wish that I knew then what I know now. I honestly, if I'm genuinely honest, I wish I'd listened to more people who knew, but I thought they didn't. I thought I knew better. If you've never heard me share my story about when I was a teenager in my younger years, I was the kind of teenager that I'm fairly confident that you probably wouldn't have liked. I was incredibly selfish. I had good attributes about me. I'm not trying to be self-deprecating here. I was a hard worker. I learned that from my father. My father is the hardest worker I've ever met in my life, and I always emulated that. I tried to strive to be a hard worker. So I think my bosses when I was in high school really liked me because I was a hard worker. I was dependable. But the reality is the only reason I worked was because I had a pickup truck that I wanted to get new tires for, new wheels for. I wanted to put a dual exhaust on. I wanted to update my air cleaner, right? I wanted to do things for me. I didn't have a long-range vision for what I did want to do with my money. I just wanted to earn more money, work harder to earn more money, to have more stuff, because I thought that would make me happy. I stopped caring about my grades. I knew by the time I was a freshman in high school that I was going to join the Marine Corps as soon as I graduated high school, so I didn't care anything about grades. I didn't care about grades because I knew that I wasn't going to need grades. I stopped going to church around this time. My parents were always, I think they made the right decision in not forcing me to go to church, but I chose of my own accord to stop going to church because in my estimation, I was joining the Marine Corps after high school. I certainly didn't need good grades to get in the Marine Corps. I just needed to pass D for degree, right? As long as I got a D, I got the degree. And here's the thing, I didn't think that I needed that much Jesus in my life when I joined the Marine Corps either. Now, I did enough to get by. Like I said, I was a respectful worker. I got a good enough grades to pass, and I would get upset with people if they said JC or GD, right? Like I would snatch them up, and I'd say, don't talk about God like that. But I didn't care about my spiritual life. And now as a parent, parenting teenagers, I want my kids to take school and their faith more seriously than I did, right? I'm looking retrospectively at it. I've learned these things, and I want them so badly to take their faith and take school more seriously. But what happens is doubt starts to creep into my mind about how hypocritical I sound when I talk to my kids about taking their faith seriously when I didn't take my faith seriously when I was their age, or to take school seriously when I didn't take school seriously when I was their age. It becomes this like Satan is telling me, you have no right to speak to them in this way because you didn't. And so I tend to sit a lot of these conversations out, especially about grades, because I feel like a hypocrite. And me sitting the conversations out, it's not helpful for my children, it's not helpful for me, it's not helpful for my faith, it's not helpful for the trajectory of my life or my family's life. And what I hope to see this morning, I think we'll see in Acts chapter 20, is it's never too late to recognize the value in something. It's never too late to recognize the value of something. I think Acts chapter 20 this morning is going to speak to the value of the church and speak to the value of encouragement in the Christian life. Speak to the value of church and the value of encouragement in the Christian life. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't really value church, right? And I'm not trying to mudsling. I'm just allowing an opportunity for us to be honest here. Sometimes we come to church because it's like routine, right? We wouldn't say we don't like church, but we wouldn't say we prioritize church. We enjoy church when we come, but if there's something else, right, like I'm going to do this something else thing, right? Or maybe you're someone who you value church, but like you're just not good at celebrating victories. You're not good at encouraging other people. You see other people doing well, and it discourages you rather than encourages you for them. I think this morning the Word has some instruction for us, some encouragement for us, and correction as well about how we should properly view encouragement and the church. So let me pray for us real quick as we ask the Lord for His Spirit to make us willing to hear this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful to gather in Your house. I pray that through me, Acts chapter 20, we would see Jesus. Through Paul, through Luke, through my feeble attempt at communicating this, Lord, I pray that You would, through Your Holy Spirit, speak to each one of us. Encourage us where we need encouraged, correct us where we need corrected. Draw us closer to You and closer together as a church, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the book of Acts, I think of Paul primarily as an evangelist, right? His diligence and his action, he's constantly traveling and trailblazing and evangelizing. When I think of Paul in the book of Acts, I think of evangelism, right? He's not afraid to share the gospel with a Jew or a Gentile. When I think of Paul in the book of Acts, I think of evangelism. But I think in chapter 20, that's going to change a little bit. We're taking a different approach, a different look at Paul's ministry. I think all of us, if we're honest, when we think of Paul, we think of evangelist. But we're going to see the heart here in chapter 20 of what we can see further in his pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and even some of his churches or letters to the churches, his pastor's heart. Not necessarily his evangelistic heart, but his pastor's heart. As a matter of fact, the traveling time of chapter 20 is estimated could be potentially as long as 2 years. Chapter 20 could take as long as 2 years for it to happen, and more than likely is the time in which he wrote Romans and 2 Corinthians. So that's where we're at in the life of Paul. And here in chapter 20, I think we're going to see a pastor's heart. Paul's concerned that the people that God has entrusted to him in the church are going to be faithful to follow Christ after he's gone. He's fairly certain that he's not going to see most of these people ever again. And so what he wants them to do is faithfully follow Christ. He wants them to know that they can still trust Jesus even if Paul isn't around. He wants them to be firmly rooted in Jesus. So first, in the first 12 verses of this chapter, I think Paul outlines or demonstrates the importance of encouragement. We see the importance of encouragement. And I'm not talking about the, like, go team, rah-rah type of encouragement. There's nothing wrong with that encouragement, but I'm talking about scriptural encouragement, spiritual encouragement. If you remember last week, we learned about a serious dispute that happened in Ephesus between a tradesman and Paul. He stirred up the community relative to the trade of making idols. Right, and it was over money. We said that they masked it as a religious argument about exalting Jesus over exalting Artemis, but the reality is we all saw right through that argument, we saw that the argument was about money. Paul was affecting his pocketbook, and that was a problem. So after this turmoil, Paul gathers the church around in verse 1, and he tells them that he's leaving. Right, he's not leaving because of this turmoil, but he's leaving because it's his time to leave. But instead of allowing a going away party, what Paul does is he uses the word to comfort the church. He could have done a lot of things. He could have let them throw him a going away party. But instead, he decides to encourage them. He wants to encourage them to continued faithfulness as they have been faithful. And here's the thing. He wants them to remain faithful because they're facing a real threat of persecution here. Right, they were just trying to do something to Paul, and now Paul's leaving, but those people are staying. This attitude of persecution is still present. And so he wants them to remain faithful. And the reality is there's nothing wrong with normal encouragement, like I mentioned. You know, the kind of encouragement that says, you're doing great, I'm proud of you. These are good things. We should encourage one another. But the reality is that kind of encouragement isn't the encouragement that's going to keep us going when things are difficult. Right, hearing that you're great and you're wonderful is good now, but what happens when things get hard? What happens when you don't feel great and wonderful? The reality is the most motivation we should get is when we hear about Jesus, not about ourselves. Paul's encouragement was teaching. He encouraged them with the word. He wants them to be spiritually encouraged, not emotionally encouraged, because their situations don't necessitate emotional comfort. Right? We can't always be emotionally encouraged. When times are difficult, we can't be emotionally encouraged, but we can be spiritually encouraged. If you think about it, Jesus did the same thing. If you remember back to the Gospel of John, if you're familiar with that story, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He's about to be betrayed and crucified. He's going to leave the disciples. And what he could have done, what I would have done, is thrown a pity party and told them what was going to happen and said, minister to me, minister to me, I'm upset, minister to me. What does he do in John chapter 14? Among other places in Scripture, Jesus is always encouraging other people. In verse 1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Right? He says, I'm the one that's about to die, but you don't worry. Your circumstances don't dictate whether or not you're encouraged. In verse 18, he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. He says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, in verse 27. And all of these promises, right? Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan, and I'm giving you my peace. All of these things come to fulfillment in his presence, Jesus' presence, through the Holy Spirit. He says this in verse 26. He says, I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit, the Helper. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. This Holy Spirit is received by faith in Jesus Christ. Through repentance and faith in Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit, who gives us comfort. Despite our circumstances, despite anything around us, we're encouraged because we have the Spirit of Jesus that lives in us. Paul wasn't trying to build a monument to himself, which all of us would have done. Every one of us. Build a monument for me. All these good things I've done. Build a statue to me. Paul wasn't trying to do that. Paul was pointing people to Jesus. He was reminding them the words of Jesus. May that be the kind of encouragement that we look for. I'm going to be really honest with you. Like, when I need encouraged, do you want to know what I want to hear about? I want to hear about me. That's what mostly encourages me. I want someone to tell me that I'm special, that I'm good enough, that people, doggone it, people like me. And we can laugh about it, but, like, that's sad, guys. That's not encouragement at all. That's finding our most fulfillment in looking at ourselves. That's not healthy. I'm not healthy when that's how I need encouraged. Paul knew the kind of encouragement that they needed. They need spiritual encouragement. They need reminded of Jesus' presence, regardless of their circumstances. They needed to know that Jesus is with them and is never going to forsake them, just like we just sung. They needed reminded of that. And that kind of encouragement is the encouragement that I want to want. I want to want that kind of encouragement. I don't want it to just be a slogan, because, like, we do that a lot, right? We got, like, taglines. We'll, like, put stuff on shirts or whatever. And I don't want it to just be a slogan on a shirt for me. I want to want that kind of encouragement. So Paul encourages him in verse 1. We see again in verse 2. That Paul encourages the church. And then what happens is if you're me, you get distracted really bad in the middle of chapter 20 by a young man falling out of a window. Right? If we were to read on, we'd read about a young man named Eutychus who fell asleep while Paul was talking and fell out of a third-story window, and he dies, and then he comes back to life. And we would get distracted by this outstanding story, a true story about a young man falling out of a window. And instead of focusing on encouragement, we would splice it up and try to figure out, what does that mean, that I should preach shorter sermons so people don't fall asleep? Should I drink more coffee before the sermon starts so I don't fall asleep? Like, where's the application here? But the reality is, Jesus encourages us through the presence of his Holy Spirit. And I think that's why we don't encourage one another more, right? Because I think of in my life, like, I'm not the best in encouragement. And I think I'm not the best at encouragement because I get distracted by young men falling out of windows. I get distracted by all these other things that don't involve encouraging brothers and sisters in their faith. And so I want to make three suggestions that can make us better encouragers. Three suggestions, one that I think are scriptural and beneficial, but two I think are necessary in the body life, necessary for encouragement. The first is help people when they're going through something difficult not focus on their situation, but focus on their Savior. Because when things are difficult, when I get discouraged because of my surroundings, my situations, my life stage, what's going on in my life, the fruit of my labor, things like this. My situation is what gets me down. And you want to know how to make something bigger than your Savior? Put it closer to your eye. I can drown the sun out with a pea if I put that pea right in front of my eye. And we get our circumstances, we get our situation so close to it that that's all we focus on, and we lose our Savior in it. So you want to be a better encourager? Help people in their difficult times to not focus on their situation, but focus on their Savior, Jesus. A second recommendation for being a better encourager is stop trying to repair things and encourage people to release things. My encouragement often comes with a recommendation of how people can fix their own circumstances, right? I want to help people fix things. I think a lot of guys are that way. We're fixers. We want to make recommendations. If you've ever seen the video, It's Not About the Nail. Has anybody seen this video? Oh my goodness, you poor souls. Homework, write this down. Watch the YouTube video, It's Not About the Nail. It explains every argument between a man and a woman ever had in their life. I won't spoil it for you because it's glorious. I like to fix. Most men like to fix. I need to be a better encourager. Stop trying to fix people's circumstances and remind them that they need to release their circumstances to their very real Savior. Don't try to help people repair. Help people release. And finally, the third recommendation to be a better encourager is to stop helping try to find a resolution and help them see Christ's resurrection. We want resolution in our circumstances. We may never get that. But one thing is for certain, Jesus has risen from the dead and your resurrection is assured through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't always get resolution in our issues. We don't. Our circumstances don't always change. Jesus didn't save us to a better life. He saved us to the best eternity. And so we can't always get focused on trying to have the best life now. That's not biblical. It's not about resolution, it's about our resurrection. And that helps us have a hope, a future and a hope that can encourage us even when things are bad, because they may not get better, guys. They might not. Paul says encouragement is incredibly important. But he doesn't only teach about the importance of encouragement. He goes on and he gives some instruction for elders as well in verses 28 through 32. We're going to skip the story of Eutychus. We kind of covered it there. And now we're going to focus on just a couple verses here that Paul clarifies with some leaders of a church. And while I'm calling it instructions for elders, it's really instructions for protection. How do we protect the church? Is the church worth protecting? Should we protect it? And if so, how do we do it? Right, so this chapter, by and large, is about encouragement and protection. In verse 28, we see that elders are Holy Spirit appointed. Right, he says that the Holy Spirit appointed them as elders. We discussed this several weeks ago as we went through the ordination process of Corey as an elder. The Holy Spirit is the one who appoints elders in the church, through both the congregation's involvement as well as the elder's acknowledgement of an additional elder. We talked about this. We said that as you nominated Corey as an elder, the Holy Spirit was invited into the conversation, right? Firstly, because you read the scriptural qualifications for an elder. Who inspired the scriptures? The Holy Spirit did, right? So the Holy Spirit wrote the qualifications for an elder, so the Holy Spirit was involved from the get-go. And then after you read this, what did you do? You prayed about whether or not you should ask Corey if he's willing to serve in this capacity. So you prayed, inviting the Holy Spirit to teach you and convict you and confirm your thought that Corey would serve as an elder. As you approached Corey, Corey as well prayed whether or not he should pursue this position. So the Holy Spirit was involved there. As the elders confirmed Corey, the Holy Spirit was involved there. We also looked at the scriptural qualifications and we prayed as a group. So the Holy Spirit is involved in this appointing of an elder, which tells me and should tell Corey and Brad and Mark that we don't take our position lightly in the church. This is a very serious position. But here's the unique thing, is an elder in the church is not the only significant ministry responsibility. It's not. The Holy Spirit has called each one of you to a ministry. And I'm challenging you this morning that you take your calling just as seriously as the elders are to take theirs. We're to take our office seriously. The neat construction of this verse says the Holy Spirit made X to be Y. He made this thing to be that thing. He made this man to be an elder. What did the Holy Spirit make you to be? The Holy Spirit made Corey an elder. The Holy Spirit makes the lost to be found. The Holy Spirit makes the blind to see. The Holy Spirit makes the distracted to be engaged, the marginal to be exceptional. What has the Holy Spirit engaged you to be? If we expect our elders to take their position seriously, we ought to take our position seriously. What's the Holy Spirit called you to do? Because the Holy Spirit's in the business of enlisting His people to do His work. Paul goes on to explain what an elder does, right? He says that they are overseers. It's the Greek word episkopos. If you've ever heard of the Episcopal Church, that's where they got their name, is from this Greek word that means overseer. The root word of this word, I don't want to get all geeky on you, but it's the word skapos. And the word skapos means a goal or a mark, a target. And so an overseer is one who oversees a target or a goal. The elder or the overseer is one who oversees a mark or a goal. It goes on, it says that the elder or overseer is placed among the people to be an overseer, which you would expect Paul to say you were placed over the people as an overseer. That's what we would expect in our leadership minds in the U.S., right? We think of someone as above, that's how they have leadership over, but Paul says you were placed among the people as an overseer. What Paul is saying is shepherds smell like sheep. Shepherds smell like sheep. It's part of the job description. And the reality is we're to live among the people. We should be with the people. What Paul says is the function of elder and overseer is that of shepherd. You have to be among people to guard them and guide them and protect them. But the reality is we're not the ultimate shepherd. We learn that from John chapter 10, that Jesus is the shepherd and we are merely under shepherds. We are representatives of Jesus in the flock. And finally, the instruction for elder here is, again, I'm staying geeky with you, sorry, it's a present infinitive verb, which means it's an ongoing action that sees no end. The shepherd is to shepherd and continue shepherding and continue shepherding and continue shepherding and continue shepherding and continue shepherding, continue, continue. It's never ending. It doesn't stop. That's why we have to be among the flock, because we have to be among the people to understand what's going on in the people's lives, which brings up a problem that the elders can't be with you 24/7. They can't see everything you do. They can't protect you in every circumstance. We can't guide you in every circumstance, which brings the responsibility ultimately back to the church. And Paul talks about that. Because the analogy of sheep and shepherd fall short because you're not helpless sheep, are you? You're not. You have responsibility. He says when we oversee the church, the word he uses here for church is the Greek word ekklesia. It means the called out ones, the ones who are called out of a citizenship to a special place for a special purpose. Right? They're called out of the general population to a specific place for a function, the function of the church. And I think too oftentimes what we do is we miss the fact that we have a function and a purpose as a church. We forget the importance of the assembly. The pastors are called to shepherd, but the sheep are called to not stray. And several times in Scripture we get this calling, that sheep are responsible to not stray, and that other sheep are responsible for other sheep that are straying. You're to hold one another accountable. Yes, we are as overseers to live among, watching and guiding and directing, but the sheep are to manage themselves as well. You want motivation for this command? You think I'm stretching Scripture a little bit? You want some proof? Paul says this. Paul says, in case you didn't get it, Jesus died for your sins, yes, so you can have salvation. Jesus died that so through faith in him you can have salvation. But he also died for the church. Jesus died for the church, his bride. So if you acknowledge his death for you in salvation, you can't then not acknowledge his death for the church, his bride. Because we're born into something. We're given a new life into the church. Scripture doesn't know of a saving faith that doesn't value the church, that doesn't value the body. James clarifies that in his entire epistle. It's to value Christ is to value other believers in the church. Christ paid for the church with his own blood. It seems like Paul is saying, where is our commitment? Where is your commitment? The elders are to watch our lives, yes. The lives of the sheep. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, talks of the position of shepherd and overseer, and he says that their job is to keep the flies out of the ointment. That's how he puts it, keep the flies out of the ointment. He petitions not only the elders to do this, but also the flock as well, to continually put sin to death in our lives and help others do the same. So we all watch over the flock. We watch you as the flock. You watch the shepherds, the under-shepherds, because we're told in Scripture there will be some that are predators posing as pastors, right? Some that are trying to collect people to themselves, right? Instead of pointing them to Christ. So you have to watch me to make sure that's not what I am, that I'm not a wolf in sheep's clothing. And we have to watch one another as well for straying sheep, right? Sheep that are on the outside of the fold, right? And if people aren't watching, I'll just shimmy out of the fold and, you know, wander off. I want to stray and want to get out of the flock. And our responsibility in both instances is to lovingly approach that situation. I can't count how many times I've thought, man, I should reach out to that person, and I don't. I should contact them, and I don't. God calls us to value, to see the value of encouragement in the Christian life and see the value of the church. And so it probably seems odd that I'm the pastor and I'm saying this, but it's in the text, and so I'm going to say it. Like, I'm inviting you this morning to fall back in love with the church, to see the value that Christ gave his life for the church, and that we, like Hebrews says, not forsake the gathering together as some have habitually done, but to come together as a church, because that's where we flex our encouragement muscle most. As we learn to encourage through the Word, through the ministry of the Spirit, together as we rally on Sunday so we can go be the body of Christ Monday through Saturday. I think Paul in this chapter is clarifying the importance of the church, as during this time period he's writing letters to churches, encouraging them to be in one mind together as believers. The importance of the church. The importance of encouragement. I pray this morning this text has been encouraging to you as it was to me this week as I studied. Let's pray together.